Hello again. Thank you guys for leading us in worship. Beautiful. Thank you for leading us. Let's worship through the study of God's word. Paul says in Acts 17, the God sovereignly appoints the times and the seasons. Your life is not accidental, and I realize there's a spectrum of experiences that lead us to being in this room, in this moment, in this particular season of life. And some of you, you were born here and grew up here. Some of you are just in town for the 4th of July. Some of you are here as the overflow of a crisis, and you are just desperate enough to try church. Wherever you are on that spectrum, welcome. And I'm curious and expectant and anticipatory for the coming 30-ish minutes to see what God will do in our time together. If this is your very first time, you join us at the end of a series. This is your invite to come back next week when Pastor Thomas kicks off a new series in the Lord's Prayer. Really excited for this. We've been in what's called the Book of Jonah. And we're actually not going to be in Jonah today. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 12, and I'll explain that in a little bit. But Pastor Thomas, by the way, thanks be to God for Pastor Thomas, right? Like, thank you for his teaching, not just the gift of his, yeah, we can. We're deeply grateful, not just for the gifts of his leadership, but far exceedingly more important, the heart behind his leadership as well. And it's a gift to listen to him preach most weeks in and out, and I'm thankful to fill in his absence. And so I've been sitting right there with my family every week, and Pastor Thomas has walked us through the book of Jonah. And here is kind of, as we wrap this up, here's what I have been thinking to myself, sitting in the pews. Is that the right term for these chairs? Pews-ish? Sitting in the chair, sitting in the pew, listening to Pastor Thomas teach through the first 5 weeks of our series is this. Okay, here's the main idea that I will be revisiting over and over and over again. So if you don't get anything else, get this, is that I've been listening to Pastor Thomas preach, is this idea that Jonah is less like a movie and more like a mirror. Okay? I know that makes no sense at this point, but just, we got more to come, okay? Jonah is less like a movie and more like a mirror. Can we go to the next slide? I'll elaborate on a little bit, and then I'll really elaborate on it. Jonah is less like a movie to spectate or debate and more like a mirror to move us into self-reflection and action. Now, think about this. A movie is something we either spectate or debate. If, you know, 4th of July weekend is a big movie blockbuster release. I don't know if you went to the movies maybe to just get around some air conditioning because it is hot here. Somebody should have told me that before I moved from Colorado. Like, it is very hot in Tennessee in the summer. But probably the way, if you went to a movie, whatever the blockbuster of choice is for you, that movie was something to spectate or to debate, right? You drove home and you were like, wow, did you see when they blew that thing up? That was crazy. Where do you want to go to dinner? But whatever you saw, whatever the blockbuster of choice is for you, you probably did not, on the drive home, talk to your spouse or your kids and say, I really should live differently as a consequence of Avengers Infinity War or whatever it was. That would be a weird response to a movie. A movie is something that we spectate or debate, and a lot of times that's the way we treat Jonah. We're kind of like, wow, that story's crazy where the guy gets eaten by the fish. We spectate it, or we debate it. You know, probably some of you here in this moment are saying, I went to college and we don't live in the dark ages anymore, and we don't believe that fish eat people. I'm smart, unlike you idiot, who's preaching right now. We spectate it, or we debate it. But the thing, the recurrent theme in listening to Pastor Thomas preach, and as the scripture has spoken for itself, is that God's intention in giving us the gift of the book of Jonah is it's not like a movie to spectate or debate, but it is like a mirror. Now, what does a mirror do? Is it prompts us, like if I had a mirror here, I'm not a big like props while preaching guy, but if I was and had a mirror and held it up to any of you, what would you do as soon as I held it up to you? You would immediately be self-reflecting and then you would be making adjustments. If you go to the bathroom after the service, you can't help but when you walk in front of the mirror to observe yourself and make some adjustments, right? A parting of the hair here, an adjustment of the collar here, that's what a mirror does. Actually, can I tell you, I told my fifth and sixth graders this at VBS a couple weeks ago, but you know, before we moved here, we were living in urban Denver, and we were church planters, and I kind of fancied myself as a hip, urban, downtown pastor, And a couple years ago, I got invited to this, like, our church was on a street that was a lot like Broadway, hip, cool places opening, and one of them was opening, and I got invited to the opening party. And so I'm there, and I'm like, I'm going to be the hip downtown pastor at the hip downtown opening of the hip co-working space. I'm so cool, and I go, and I'm, you know, gallivanting around and meeting people and giving hugs and shaking hands, and I'm like, this is so cool. I'm so cool. This is cool. And then after an hour of doing that, I go to the bathroom and I look in the mirror and the most horrific thing hit me. At that time, I would grow my beard for like 8 months at a time because it's very cold at Denver, and so it was like a sweater for my face, so I had a beard down to here. And the first thing I had done mistakenly when I went into that party was I had gone to the chips and queso station. And lo and behold, the hip urban pastor at the hip urban party had a giant glob of queso at the edge of my beard for an indefinite period of time, and the mirror told the story. That's what a mirror does, right? I went to the bathroom and was horrified. That's what a mirror does. A mirror, it pushes us to a place of self-reflection and self-evaluation. And that's what Jonah is. Jonah is not a story for you to spectate. Jonah is not a story for you to debate, although you can bring your questions to it. Jonah, when taught by Jesus, and beloved, we want to read the scriptures the way that Jesus read and taught the scriptures. Jesus holds Jonah up like a mirror to men and women 2,000 years ago on the other side of the world, and he holds a mirror up to we who gather in this place here today for us to self-reflect and us to make changes as necessary to live in accordance to what he's declared to be good, right, and true. And so that's why we're diving into Matthew chapter 12. We want to see and understand Jonah the way that Jesus understands Jonah. And Matthew chapter 12 is Jesus holding it up like a mirror for us to reflect and to change by the power of the Holy Spirit in the ways that he is prompting us to change. So we're going to dive into this. Matthew chapter 12, if you don't have a Bible open or if you want to pull it up, however you need to pull it up, we'll have most of it on the screen as well. But we're going to be in Matthew chapter 12 as we finish this series and Jonah. As you're turning there too, if you haven't turned there already, let me just ask God one more time to be with me and with us. And so, God, we open your word, not for me to be particularly compelling or charismatic, but instead to be uniquely dependent upon you. You are the God who is there and who has spoken, and so would you speak into the hearts, minds, spirits, and souls of your beloved who are gathered here in this space, in this time. You appoint the times and seasons in which we live, and you've appointed that we would be together in this moment right now. Change us as a consequence for your glory and for our joy. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. All right. Jonah is like a mirror. A mirror reflects back to us. We're going to see three particular realities that Jonah is going to reflect back to us. First, what we're going to see is that Jonah reflects to us how to read the Old Testament. The way that Jesus teaches Jonah is going to reflect back to us how to read the Old Testament. Now, one of the things I love about the Bible, you might be somebody who's a newcomer to the Bible, or maybe you've never really read the Bible, and if you feel like the Bible is a difficult and at times inaccessible book to you, you are not alone in the difficulty or the confusion you might feel. And one of the things you should know is before you kind of toss the book out and you're like, this is just for people a long time ago, or I'm not smart enough for this, or I don't have the time for this, there's a field of biblical study called biblical hermeneutics, which is just a fancy way of saying that people and scholars have spent countless hours in the effort to make the Bible intelligible to you. And one of the greatest gifts that we have are scenes like this one in Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus teaches us, he practices biblical hermeneutics, he teaches us how to read the Bible, and that's really on display as we see here in Matthew chapter 12. Now, as we dive into Matthew chapter 12 in particular, how do we understand the Old Testament? Two biblical hermeneutical principles are going to emerge from Jesus. What we're going to see is he's going to teach us to read the Bible, one, historically, and two, Christocentrically. Historically and Christocentrically. Now, where does this emerge? If you look with me at verse 40, and then we'll do the prior verses in our next point. Verse 40 says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus is showing us here that we are meant to read the Old Testament historically and Christocentrically. Now, let's deal with each of these words as we try to wrap our mind around what is Matthew 12 teaching us. So first, we see that Jesus teaches the Bible historically. That is, that he teaches Jonah was a real man who got swallowed by a real fish in real history. Jesus is not teaching Jonah like one of Aesop's fables, for example. And a lot of times, in more progressive expressions of Christianity, that's the way the story of Jonah is understood. It's sort of like the tortoise and the hare. It's a nice, made-up story to teach a moral principle about listening to God, or else you'll get swallowed by an imaginary fish. That's not the way Jesus teaches Jonah. And we want to understand Jonah the way that Jesus teaches Jonah. He teaches a real man who lived in real history, swallowed by a real fish. Now, my guess is, some of you right now in this moment are either mentally or maybe quietly, I can't hear anybody disagreeing with me openly, but you are either internally or softly externally saying to yourself, one, why does it even matter? And two, maybe you're the person I referenced earlier, I went to college, I have a bachelor's degree, and people who went to college with a bachelor's degree know that people don't get swallowed by fish. I'm glad you brought the question. So let me just say a couple things. This is not an apologetic symposium. Let me just say a couple things to you if that's what you're feeling in your heart. Or maybe you have a friend who you've had this conversation with as well. A couple things I would say if you're bringing that question, which I'm glad you're here and I'm glad you're bringing your question, and you feel like this is an environment in which you can figure out what you believe and why you believe it, because the most important thing about you will be the way you answer the question, who do you say that Jesus is? So bring your question so you can answer that question well. So you might be thinking to yourself, why does it matter? Well, beloved, here's the thing, is we as followers of Jesus want to take up Jesus' perspective and life and lens and heart through the totality of understanding how the world works, including the way that Jesus understands the events of history, and explicitly and specifically the way that Jesus understands the events of Scripture. I want the way that Jesus understands history to be the way I understand history. I want the way that Jesus understands Scripture to be the way that I understand Scripture. And we have to be careful not to be overeducated beyond our own wisdom to come to this place of what C.S. Lewis coined as chronological snobbery, where we sort of see ourselves more educated and enlightened than Jesus himself. We want to take Jesus' posture towards history and Scripture, the events of Scripture as well. But far more important than that, here's the thing. I've got some good news and I've got a little bit of bad news for you. If it feels impossible for you to believe that God, the sovereign God of the universe, could appoint a temporary interruption of the natural order for the sake of a prophetic and purposeful moment, is if that feels impossible for you to believe, we're going to ask you to believe way wilder things than that as a follower of Jesus, okay? This is kind of arithmetic, and like, we're going to ask you to believe some calculus and some algebra. We're going to ask you to believe that there's a God who is and was and will always be, and he sovereignly, there was a time, there was not a time when he was not, and it was only him, and he spoke, and everything was. We're going to believe that God not only sovereignly spoke, but he reigns and rules. He is not some watchmaker who wound the natural events of history and are letting them run their course uninterrupted, but rather he sovereignly reigns and rules. He appoints the times and seasons in which we live. He guides the course and the ebb and flow of history, the way the banks of a river guide its direction to a particular purpose and events. We're going to ask you that even though every single one of us, both by nature and by choice, have chosen not to worship God, but rather reject God and commit cosmic treason against God, that God is so gracious and kind. He sent his one and only Son to step out of heaven into history to live as you should have lived, so you might be righteous before a holy God, so you might die in your place, so you might be forgiven by a holy God, so you might resurrect by grace through faith, through his finished work, so that you might be victorious over the greatest enemies of humanity that we, beloved, have no answer for, like Satan, sin, death, and hell. I know, we are like so technologically advanced, we're so medicinally advanced. Anybody found a cure for death yet? We have merely pushed it off a few years in the ebb and flow of history. We're going to ask you to believe that Jesus Christ was fully man and fully God and resurrected, and whosoever may believe spends eternity with God as opposed to away from him. Like, God appointing a fish to eat a man is the easy stuff. We want to understand the scriptures the way that Jesus understands the scriptures. And look, if you're here and that's hard for you to believe and you're not compelled by what I said, keep on coming. Keep on coming and keep on asking and keep on bringing your questions here and see what God does in the midst of your wrestling and intellectual struggling with him. So Jesus wants us to understand the scriptures historically. He also wants us to understand them Christocentrically. That's just a fancy way of saying that he has a Christ-centered interpretation of the Old Testament. He explicitly, and this will be the remainder, we'll spend less time on this because this is really the theme of the remainder of the sermon, is that Jesus teaches the Old Testament is about him, that the story of Jonah is about him. Actually, famously, Jesus, following his death, resurrection, he spends a concentrated period of time preparing his disciples to continue his mission in his absence with the presence of the Holy Spirit. And really the one thing that Jesus prioritizes as much as anything else in their preparation is teaching the disciples how to read the Old Testament. It's in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus. We'll have it on the screen. It says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, for example, who was a prophet? Jonah. He interpreted to the disciples in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road while he opened to us the scriptures? By the way, what if we had the same posture when God's word was open? Did not our hearts burn within us? And so we really see that Matthew 12 is Luke 24 illustrated and applied. This story is reflecting back to us that we are supposed to understand the scriptures both historically and in a Christ-centered fashion. Two, Jonah reflects to us the sufficiency of Jesus, explicitly the sufficiency of the resurrection, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So let's rewind a little bit in the passage to Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Verse 38 says this, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him. Now, let me set some context because we fast-forwarded significantly in the scriptures from Jonah last week to now Matthew. So Jesus has been born, he's lived, he is starting to receive some heat from the established religious leaders of the day. He's just prior to this, earlier in the gospel according to Matthew, he's just healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, and it leads to this tremendous debate as to whether or not this was acceptable within the Old Testament rules and regulations, or whether this was an act of compassion. Now it's interesting, they answered him saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, this is a bit of a shocking response from Jesus. As soon as you think you figure Jesus out, he just does the opposite of what you expect. You have the scribes and Pharisees, what seems like a reasonable request. Can we get a sign? Because we are desiring to believe. And Jesus says, no. And then he calls them evil and adulterous. That is strong medicine, isn't it? Now, what emerges from this scene is a reality that's not that difficult to understand, is that, and let me apply this particularly, I got four little kids, so let me apply this to the world that I'm living in day in and day out. Let's for example, set the context of putting a little kid to bed at night. Not the two kids who are in the room of mine right now, but they're in worship care right now, so I'm talking about them, not my girls in the room. Just want to make that explicit. When you are putting a little kid to bed, a little kid will make a request. Now, there's two reasons. Let's say, for example, they want water. Now, there's two reasons a little kid asks for water. The first reason is because they want to obey you. The second reason is because they don't want to obey you, right? And the parent has to demonstrate the discernment to be like, which is it, right? Is this a, look, you're just thirsty, and this is the last thing you need. You're trying to go to bed. You didn't drink water all day. It's 200 degrees in Tennessee. You can have some water. Or is the glass of water an excuse to then get a snack, to then go get a cuddle, to then go get a blanket, to then go get a lighter blanket, then go get a heavier blanket, to then get another glass of water that then leads to a bathroom trip and going to therapy, right? That's right. And a parent demonstrates the discernment to say, what is it that you are asking for? And there are moments, right? Parents who have been or are of currently young children, there are moments where you say, no more, right? Andrew, you ever said no more? Probably one or two times, right? No, I mean, it seems cruel where you're like, no, you can't have water, right? Like, I mean, it seems like that's cruel, but really all you're doing is you're demonstrating discernment to say, what you are trying to do is not obey me. You are trying to get as far away from my will as possible. So when the scribes and Pharisees are asking Jesus for one more sign, and Jesus says, enough, no sign for you, he is discerning their hearts to say, you are not trying to get close to me. You are just perpetually bargaining with me. Oh, by the way, like the prophet Jonah, so that you don't have to obey me, know me, and follow me. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except for the sign of Jonah. He's saying that something about the sign of Jonah, which we've spent 5 weeks on and now can understand and speak intelligibly about, is sufficient for us to believe. It's like the parent who says, you've got enough to go to sleep now. Jesus is saying, you've got enough in the sign of Jonah for you to believe and know and love and follow me. Now, he's kind then in verse 40, if you look at verse 40, to explain what he means by this, because that's a little mysterious, right? Like, what does this sign of Jonah mean? But Jesus is very kind to actually be very explicit to explain what he means. He says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Taking Jesus at his own language, he says that that Jonah is a sign. It is a signpost. Now, what does a sign do? What does a signpost do? It points us onto a far greater, more robust, more beautiful reality, right? I know we moved from Colorado, and it's not a contest about whose mountains are the best or not. Colorado would maybe win, I'm just saying. But, like, the Smokies are awesome. Drove through the Smokies, beautiful. And when I was driving back to Virginia to see my parents, I drove through the Smokies, and you will see this sign that says, scenic overlook ahead. Now, it would be ridiculous if I pulled over and I was like, hey, babe, look at this sign, right? Took pictures of this, you know, posted on Instagram, scenic overlook ahead sign. That would be weird for me to do. Because the point is not the sign. The sign is pointing to a far greater reality where the sign builds this sense of anticipation and expectancy to say something is on the horizon to which this is pointing. Jesus is saying that is the point of Jonah. As amazing and significant and mind-blowing and robust as the story of Jonah is, it is a mere sign that points to the greater reality of what Jesus came to do, that Jesus is the truer and better Jonah. That Jesus, unlike Jonah, was innocent. That Jesus, unlike Jonah, was thrown not just into a literal storm to save the lives of a few sailors, but Jesus was thrown into the storm of God's just and righteous wrath as an overflow of his characteristic, thanks be to God, of God's holiness to save whoever might believe, not just a few local proximate sailors, not just a few local Ninevites when they heard him preach, but any of us, including us in this room, on the other side of the world, 2,000 years removed from when those events originally occurred. Can you mute me for 1 second? Okay, I think I'm good now. The other thing nobody told me here before I moved here is, did you hear that we have allergies here? Have you heard that? I don't know if you heard about this, but y'all didn't tell me that it's 200 degrees in allergies everywhere here. So, but I'm glad to be here. Jesus is the truer and better Jonah, perfectly obedient, unlike Jonah, who overtly runs away from the will of the Father, murdered despite being completely innocent, thrown overboard in the storm of God's just wrath against sin to save whoever might believe, not just sort of metaphorically dead in the belly of the fish, but instead actually dead, actually resurrected 3 days later, not just some amazing party trick, but to declare triumph and victory over our great enemies. Jonah was, look, we're the Music City. We all know what an opening act is. Jesus, or Jonah, was just the opening act for Jesus. And he's saying that this is sufficient for you to believe. This is sufficient to save you. This is sufficient for you to know him. I just want to make a brief aside here. Again, my heart is always particularly acute to the men and women in this room who you're trying to figure out what you believe about God. And that might mean this is the first time you've ever been in church, or this might be this is the 10,000th time you've been in church, and you're actually being honest about what you believe and why you believe it. And you've got all these questions about God and faith. Like, let me just give you a very brief exhortation from Jesus here in the scriptures. Do not be like the scribes and Pharisees who you're just asking questions to avoid actually dealing with the question, who do you say that Jesus is? Look, we are so overwhelmed with information and content and blogs and podcasts and new things and archaeological digs and news stories. You just ask question after question after question after question, particularly in a cultural moment where you are constantly peer pressured to have a perpetually open mind about everything and never have firm beliefs about anything. In the words of the great British leader, G.K. Chesterton, he says, we have this, merely having an open mind is nothing. The object of opening the mind, as of opening the mouth, is to shut it again on something solid. And what Jesus is declaring in this moment is the sign of Jonah that points to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the most crucial truth claim to which you need to provide an answer for. You can deal with the secondary and tertiary questions, as legitimate as they might be, later, but today, in this moment, heed the words of Jesus. Who do you say that I am? And is the sign of Jonah sufficient to have you not just perpetually waffling or debating, but actually coming to a moment of decision in the way that the scribes and Pharisees perpetually evaded? Third and finally, Jonah, taught by Jesus, reflects to us the two kinds of responses to Jesus. I just love Jesus because he just always surprises us. We think we figure him out, and then he just pulls the most bizarre, weird sermon references ever. And this is verse 42 here. Look at me at verse 41. Verse 41, he says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So, I mean, this is Christocentric hermeneutics. This is him, Jesus, teaching himself as being the truer and better Jonah, as we've been teaching here today. Now, verse 42, you're like, where did this come from? But it's really powerful when we understand it. It's funny, all week, people who knew I was teaching this were like, what are you going to do with the whole Queen of Sheba thing? And I'm like, give me a minute, okay? Verse 42, the Queen of the South, sometimes it's translated the Queen of Sheba, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So here's Jesus out of nowhere dropping a reference to 1 Kings chapter 10. I know all of your favorite life verses, right? You're like, oh, that it's like this little seemingly throwaway moment in the Old Testament that Jesus actually says brings us to clarity about the way we're supposed to understand his work in the world. Now, what happens in 1 Kings chapter 10 is the Queen of the South, or the Queen of Sheba, she hears of Solomon's wisdom, and she makes a 1,300-mile journey to get close to it to see, like, if it's real for herself. 1,300 miles, that's a long ways. 1,300 miles is like from where I'm standing right now to Salt Lake City, okay? And she could, I know this is a big history lesson right now, but she didn't hop on a plane. Like, it was a major act of sacrifice to try to get close to this wisdom that she had heard about. It actually concludes, this is 1 Kings chapter 10, with her making this declaration. She said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came, and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard." So we're like, what is Jesus doing here? Right? This is another kind of principle of hermeneutics. If it seems like Jesus is doing something bizarre, it's good to be like, what are you up here? What are you up to? Here's how we understand this. The men in Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with his generation and condemn it. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with his generation and condemn it. Here's what Jesus is saying, is that the response of the Ninevites in Jonah, the response of the queen of Sheba in 1 Kings brings a condemnation. That's the word he uses repeatedly. Now, what is it? It's the repetition of a surprising and shocking, unlikely juxtaposition that was existent in Jesus' day and is continuing to today. That on the backdrop of the Ninevites, as unlikely, as pagan, awful people as they were, repenting and returning to God is Jonah's perpetual bargaining, negotiating, and nagging of God about his will and a plant. On the backdrop of the Queen of Sheba traveling 1,300 miles to get as close as possible to the wisdom of God, this unlikely pagan queen willing to do whatever it takes to get close, is the people of Israel who have this wisdom right around the corner and remain unmoved and unchanged. In Jesus' day, on the backdrop of prostitutes, tax collectors, pagans, Roman soldiers, the least likely, the worst of the worst, confessing Jesus as Lord and doing whatever it takes to follow him, are scribes and Pharisees, full of knowledge, cold of heart, lobbing yet another critique and question of Jesus as justification to avoid actually knowing him, loving him, and following him. To put it even more simply, I don't know if this is a chart. That's probably too favorable to call it something like that, but here it is. Is that on one hand, it's this juxtaposition of two responses we see in Jonah, we see in 1 Kings, we see in Jesus' day, and it continues to today, that there can be with God like a small child who doesn't want to go to bed, never-ending negotiating that results in resistance and distance from the heart and the will of God. And the point that Jesus is making here is actually it's the people who are most close relationally, or most close in terms of like their ethnicity and likeliness to be a follower and knower of him, that are the most distant relationally. You would think they're proximate, but they're not proximate in heart. So there's never any negotiating that leads to resistance and distance. And then the unlikely people demonstrate this desperate desiring surrender and blessing. They will do whatever it takes, whatever it takes, whatever it takes, whatever it takes, whatever it takes. I'm saying it over and over again because of the importance of it. Whatever it takes to be close to the heart of God and to follow the will of God. I was actually planning to share on this, but I mentioned this offhand earlier, so maybe it's helpful. Thomas and I knew each other a little bit in Raleigh. And Raleigh, I think, is a little, I'm new to Nashville, so I'm being slow to not give like big sweeping judgments about what Nashville is like. I'm new here, okay? But Raleigh, I would assume like Nashville, had a culture of like, it was very church, and there was a lot of big churches, and there was a lot of like, you felt as a pastor, you were sort of like trying to appeal to people to be like, the kind of, it was almost like we could create a buffet of religious options that were good enough that people would be like, I like this church versus that church. And like Thomas and I were at different churches, so we were like rivals against one another. I know you're not supposed to say that, but that's like kind of the way that it was experienced in Raleigh. And I would imagine there's some of that here in Nashville as well. And it was so interesting because I left Raleigh, went to Denver, where the least likely people who had never been in church their entire life were there. And I remember the second person we ever baptized, her name was Sam. She came the first time And like, we were awful. If there was a buffet line of offerings, like all we had was like stale green beans. That's all we had as a church plant to offer people in the religious buffet of options. And she came the first time and she's super quiet and we're like 25 people and the music is terrible and the preaching, which I did, was terrible. And I'm like, we're never gonna see her again. The next week she comes, she pulls me aside. I've got my Raleigh kind of trauma coming back up. Oh, she's gonna tell me how bad the preaching is and the music is and everything. And she's like, hey, I just wanna ask you a question. I'm like, oh God, here it comes. And she's like, hey, where am I supposed to pay? I was like, pay for what? And she was like, I've never seen anything like this before. She's like, you watch my kids for free? Like in the city, it's like $75 an hour for this attention. She's like, you sing music, you tell me things that make me think differently about my life. Like, this has got to be, like, what's the membership fee to be a part of this? I was like, Sam, it's totally free. Like, you can come every single week. It doesn't, but there was just, and every single week she came, and then we baptized her and her husband, and her kids watched on it, and as long as they were in Denver before they moved, they were faithfully there, like, whatever it takes. It was not this sort of religious institution to critique and deconstruct, but rather it was a family to which to belong, and there was a sense of awe and wonder and expectancy within her that said, whatever it takes, whatever it takes, whatever it takes, we will advance the mission and movement of God in this corner of downtown that God has entrusted to us. As Jesus holds up the mirror to the Ninevites, as Jesus holds up the mirror in 1 Kings, as Jesus holds up the mirror to the scribes and Pharisees, as Jesus holds up the mirror today, I wonder where we in this room, and no doubt there's a diversity of responses of where we fall on this. Can we bring up that prior slide again? Never-ending negotiating that leads to resistance and distance, a desperate desiring that leads to surrender and blessing. As we land the plane in this series, I want to remind you of the theme that Pastor Thomas hit on over and over and over again. God does not have a mission for his church. God has a church for his mission. And I was thinking about this so much during the 4th of July. I know we showed some pictures earlier. I took a bunch of pictures. I try not to be the guy who takes a bunch of fireworks pictures because nobody wants to see him on social media, but I am that guy. And I took this and was just like, this is crazy, right? I was just like sitting there like, this is nuts. Like, this is unbelievable that we get to be here and to be a part of this. But I thought to myself, that was actually not the most, I was going back through my camera roll and I was like, that's not the most beautiful thing I saw. This is the most beautiful thing I saw. This was like 45 minutes before the fireworks went off and men and women in our city gathering on our church steps, just sitting there, just being like, do you know how much churches want something like this to happen? Just sitting there. 350,000 image bearers. God made everything, and the most precious thing he made of everything he made is an image bearer. I mean, I don't know how many that is. I'm terrible at math. But that's a lot of them on our front steps trying to get as close as possible. And they probably don't even know why they're here yet. Right? They thought they came for fireworks. God has them here for an encounter with him. And so as we land this series of Jonah, as we're brought with this response that Jesus encourages us to have, as he holds up the mirror to your heart and mind, I pray that we would do the work of self-reflection and self-examination. Is what God encounters in us, is it this perpetual bargaining and negotiating so that we can stay as far away from his will as possible? Or does he find gentle, tender, soft hearts that are deeply desirous and eager to say whatever it takes to advance the mission in this sphere of influence that he has sovereignly, for such a time as this, appointed us and entrusted to us right now and right here. What will change this city is not the brilliance of our programming, as important as it is. It's not the beauty of these facilities, which I am blown away by. But it is whether or not the men and women who fill this room will have tender hearts like Jesus is calling us to do, to say whatever it takes to advance God's mission and vision into this beautiful city, this great city for which God greatly loves. Let's pray. God, we're thankful for you. We love you. I pray now that in response to singing your word and teaching your word, we would respond to your word. Would you prepare in our hearts a sense of self-reflection and self-honesty, self-awareness about who we are and what it is that you're calling us to do. God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, lead us to respond rightly now. We ask these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.